You will have noticed in our Bible reading that the word beauty appears in the verse 25. We want to consider a beauty that is fatal, a beauty that is deadly. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. These verses give us a concrete and a very specific example of the fatal consequences that follow when sin is regarded as a beautiful thing. That principle, that concept is seen here in one particular matter, one area of life. The language of the verses obviously refer to the immoral activity of the harlot, of an unclean woman. We have an adulterous relationship spoken of here in the context as well, and of the danger of being allured by that evil woman as she's described in verse 24. There is a focusing, therefore, upon a particular sin, a particular context, a particular kind of evil and immoral activity. And yet, while we don't want to lose sight of the specific context that is spoken of here, we also need to recognize that there is an application in Scripture in a much wider sense of this very sin, this particular application. We can very easily apply what is spoken of here, not only to the specific crime against the law of God of engagement with the harlot or an engagement in an adulterous relationship. We can also think of what we can scripturally and biblically call harlot religion. This language, you will recognize, is used consistently through the Scripture to describe false religion, false worship. So if you turn, for example, to Ezekiel chapter 13, and the verse 17, and in the context of denouncing the false prophets of Israel that were a plague and a blight in the land, spreading their false message and giving false hope to the people, Ezekiel takes time in that context to deal with the women prophets of his time. Verse 17, set thy face against the daughters of thy people which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. Verse 20, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, I am against your pillows. And there is a reference here to the work of adorning the idols and the idols' temple and making it a comfortable religion. Idolatry and false worship is a comfortable religion. It's easily carried. It's that which appeals to the appetites of the flesh. But God says, I'm against it. I'm against your pillows wherewith ye there hunt the souls to make them fly. I will tear them from your arms and will let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly. While on one hand there was the proposing of that which was comfortable and appealing and pleasant and nice and beautiful and attractive, there is the pointing out of the very same truth here, only now in the context of worship and religion, that that which is beautiful is deadly. When there is ascribed to sin a beauty, when there is ascribed to sin, and here the sin of false worship and of apostasy, that which is beautiful and appealing and attractive, it must be seen as a deadly thing. There is a beauty here that is fatal, even in the context of worship. We have that imagery employed very powerfully as well in the book of the Revelation, where in chapter 17 and extending into chapter 18 as well, but particularly at the beginning of chapter 17, you have that vision of the Babylonish harlot. Verse 1, come hither, the Lord says to John, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And here, this evil harlot presented as an illustration, as the substance, the concrete personification of all apostasy in the last days, leading up to the days of the Antichrist himself and ultimately the appearance of the Savior in power and in glory. Here is conglomerate false religion, where she is described as the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And we read her described further in verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She is both the source and the composite form of all falsehood, all apostasy. It's interesting as we read on, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? Here is both an amazing and an alarming thing. The Apostle John has shown this great spiritual harlot. He has given this vision of what end-time religion will look like. Everything, with the exception of true biblical Christianity, is seen here. And he finds something in it to admire. As we study this subject just now, we're going to see that that is something that is in the heart of God's people. Even to admire sin. To see something that is beautiful in it. And it's a fatal thing. It's a dangerous thing. It's a deadly thing. And John is immediately checked. We could find it in ourselves to say, how could John admire such a thing? But you know the danger is that we, in doing so, incline to look down our nose and miss the point entirely. Because the point here is not to be missed. If even a man of the spiritual stature of John still had within him something that responded in this way to the obvious manifestation of that which was so evil, then how much more likely is it that you and I will be tempted to admire that which God has pronounced as an evil, wicked thing? There's harlot religion that we can certainly think of, and we do want to think of. What we want to bear in mind as we look at this passage in Proverbs chapter 6 is that we want to, yes, include the narrow focus of the context, but we want to broaden it out to consider spiritual harlotry as well. But even further, spreading it out again, we need to recognize that in an even broader sense, the language and the picture here may be applied to any affection for any evil thing in this world. James chapter 4 and the opening verses of that chapter, James discusses the working of the human heart, and it's even in the Christian, and especially in the Christian that he's focusing upon here, he says to them, they're strong words. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. He's writing to believers. Writing to believers who had become friendly with the world. As John wrote in 1 John 2:15, in those well-known words, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love God and love the world at the same time. It's unfaithfulness Or as James puts it, it's an act of spiritual adultery. To befriend the world, it's unfaithfulness to Christ. It's unfaithfulness to the God of our salvation. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And while that is true in an absolute sense of the sinner, it's true in a relative sense for the Christian. The degree to which we love the world is the degree to which we are being unfaithful to God, and to that degree we are the enemy of God. It's a tragic thing. And it's on this level especially that every Christian, without exception, faces the danger from sin that appears beautiful. John, when he was writing those words in 1 John 2, you remember how he defines the world in the next verse. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's how he defines the world. The world appeals to the eyes. The world appeals to the flesh. The world appeals to our pride. It appears a beautiful thing. That's the danger. And so as we look at the words of Proverbs 6 and verse 25 and the immediate context here, we want to think in as broad a sense as possible of the danger that is posed when sin is counted a beautiful thing. For it is a deadly attraction. It is a fatal attraction. It is a beauty that is dangerous. Now, to begin with, let's notice that there is clearly a beauty about evil things. Clearly there is a beauty about evil things that is recognized here. The word beauty is used deliberately. There is a beauty here about that which is described as evil, that which is described as deadly. We are aware of the concept here. Perhaps if we shift the illustration a little and think of some of those deadly predators that are to be seen in nature, yet we understand that there is a beauty about some of those. Look at some of the great cats, for example. And there's a beauty and there's a grace about them. And yet we know that if we were within arm's length of that thing, it would be deadly. But there's an appeal. There's a loveliness there. Well, there is a loveliness that has to be recognized here, even about this sinful, wicked woman that is in view. The word beauty itself is a word that means to shine, to have glory. There is a radiance. There's a brightness. There is an appeal. Just as in the dark, and not even necessarily limited to the dark, our eyes are drawn naturally to a light that shines. Now, there is that which draws the eye. And that is acknowledged here. There's that which shines, is bright, and is an attractant. A glorious brightness. Similar to that which John saw in that Babylonish harlot. There's a brightness that appears about this strange woman and all that she represents in all of the applications that we want you to consider. We use the expression that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We know what we mean when we use that expression. We have our own definitions of beauty. And what I find beautiful, you may find to be the contrary, and vice versa. We have often wondered, perhaps, looking at someone we know and how they admire this or that, and you think, what do they find so attractive in that? It has no appeal for me. And what we're acknowledging when we use that expression is simply that that which is defined as beautiful may often tell us more about the person who is looking than it does about the thing that is looked at. Because we may have vastly different opinions of the thing that is looked at. But when we look at something and say, that's beautiful, we are saying something about ourselves. Now, as we look at these verses, I want you just to pick out what it is that this evil woman appeals to. She appeals to the eye. There is reference here to, especially to her eyelids, her eyes. Just one aspect of her physical appearance. Here is a visual impact. That in the beholder says, that's beautiful. There is a certain appeal to physical appearance. Very often, in the context of the behavior of the harlot that is referred to here, the appeal of the eye was heightened. If you read, for example, in Ezekiel 23, you'll find that the prophet there refers to the harlot as one who painted her eyes to enhance the effect. And still to this day, that's the practice. Very often. Enhancing the visual appeal by the application of paint. An appeal to the eye. There's an appeal to the ear. Because you'll see her words are referenced in verse 24. The flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. There's an appeal to the ear. It sounds beautiful. What is seen, what is heard, enters in through these human senses and is defined by the looker. By the hearer. That's beautiful. But then more than that, verse 25 speaks of the heart. There is a state of heart here. Not only do we consider what is seen by the eye, what is heard by the ear, but there is here the desire of the heart. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. The appetite of the heart is stirred now in an evil direction, and it's described here as lust. An evil desire. And we're building up a picture now of the beholder, looking upon that which God says is evil but is being defined as beautiful. And we have to understand that there's something amiss about the eye, about the ear, about the heart. Because what we have here is evidence of the depraved nature of the human heart and the effect that it has upon human senses. Ever since Eve was allured by the apparent beauty of that which God had forbidden. What happened? God said, don't touch it. She looked at it and she desired it. She looked at it and she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. She defined as beautiful that which God had said would be a sin to touch. And from the moment that sin entered the world, that same depravity has been at work in the hearts of men and women, every natural son of Adam, to this day and to the end of time. There is within them a heart that affect an eye, that affect an ear, that affect every human sense, every human perception, to look at that which is sinful and define it as beautiful. That perverse definition of beauty is present in the human heart. If you remember those well-known words of the Lord Jesus concerning the state of the human heart by nature, Matthew 15, the verse 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Every conceivable breach of the law of God comes out like a river from the heart of man. That's depravity. It's what we are by nature. That's your heart. That's my heart. Sin is present with us, and it affects our judgment of all that is around us. It is sin, it is depravity that perverts the faculties of the human heart to define sin as a beautiful, desirable, lovable thing. Now the reality is for the Christian that there is a battle against this residual attraction to sin. That attraction to sin is there. The fact that the Spirit of God writes these words in Proverbs 6 is but a specific and concrete illustration of this evil working of sin within the human heart to be attracted to sin as a beautiful thing. Obviously, there's a perversion here. There's a complete perversion of perception. What God has said is evil is counted beautiful. What God has said is wicked is counted good, to be indulged in, to be enjoyed, to find pleasure in. The Christian battles against that residual attraction to sin. You will see that these words are spoken to my son. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 20. And as the apostle makes reference to one of these my son statements in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 5, speaking of the chastisement of God of his children, he says to those saints, you've forgotten that God speaketh to you as to children. The Lord is speaking to his people here. The my son here in a human context is going to relate to Solomon speaking to his son, especially to Rehoboam, his heir on the throne. But these are the words of God the Father to his people. These are the words of God to you as a Christian. Now there might be some reaction on the part of an ill-informed Christian to say, I don't need to hear this. I don't need to be taught this lesson. Oh yes, we do. There is no sin. Not any, whether this sin, even this one specifically in Proverbs 6, or in the more general applications of it that we have encouraged you to think about. There's no sin that we are not inclined to paint as a beautiful thing. Were it not for the grace of God restraining, were it not for an experience of God in our developing use of the means of grace as we grow in grace, as we battle sin, as we learn of the Lord, were it not for the working of grace in our lives, there's no sin we wouldn't say is a beautiful thing. But we need to understand that. John the Apostle looked at the personification of anti-Christianity, and there arose instantly in his heart an admiration of it. I cannot look down my nose at John and say, what a dreadful thing to do. Oh, it was wrong. The angel immediately challenged him. It was wrong on John's part. But I am not above that sin. In fact, if we're honest, do we not have to say again and again, I'll never even be where John was. I'll never beat that sin even to the degree that John had beaten it in his life, but it was still there. It was still there. Let me just read the words again of the Apostle Paul. I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That so long as we are in the body, so long as we are in the flesh, there will be at work within us that evil, depraved heart. Oh, it is true, conquered, greatly curtailed, by the working of God's saving grace, the old man crucified, and in terms of our justification, put to death forever. But in terms of our sanctification, there's still the death throes that we must struggle with. Wrestling against sin, wrestling against the working of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, and remember, Paul is writing to believers here. And the verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. There's many more of the same kind of thing Paul could have gone on to speak of. He's saying these are the works of the flesh. And while we must make an application here in an absolute sense to the sinner, he goes on to do that immediately in the verse that follows. They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if that's all a man's life exhibits, he's not a Christian. But the underlying emphasis of the passage here relates to that struggle in the Christian's life against these things. And so he urges upon them in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now notice carefully what he speaks of here. Fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh that he goes on to delineate are still present. But what makes the difference between a true Christian and the worldly man is he struggles not to fulfill, not to carry through, not to carry out. He battles against the lusts of the flesh. It's that law and the members that's still there that Paul wrote to the Romans. And he fights it and he resists it and it vexes him that it's still there. And he desires to walk in the Spirit, that he will not fulfill the lusts and the desires of the flesh. Verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There is this walking in the Spirit, this crucifying of the flesh, that is that part of battling the wicked, depraved desires of the human heart that every child of God must wrestle with. This is the mark of a Christian. He battles the lusts of the flesh. And every one of those lusts of the flesh may be reduced to this. Whatever specific expression of sin you want to think about, it can all be reduced to this: admiring the beauty of that which God says is evil. Finding a beauty in that which God says is evil. That's what the wise man is addressing in Proverbs chapter 6. In a very specific context, this general principle is seen. Don't desire the beauty of that which God has said is evil. It will appear as beautiful, but you must fight that. You must resist that. It will appear as beautiful to the flesh, to that sinful desire within us, but it has to be fought. There is an obvious beauty that is spoken of here. Secondly, this beauty is truly a fatal attraction. It is a fatal attraction. We want to emphasize this. The harmful effects of yielding to this attraction. are stated very clearly here. Make no mistake, sin will appear to the flesh as a beautiful thing. You and I are tempted to yield to that. But God says, understand the risks. Understand the dangers. Learn to look beyond that initial sense of appeal and desire. Let's quickly just look at the expressions that are used here. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Neither let her take thee. If you have the idea of someone being taken prisoner, you'll not be far off the mark here. That's what's meant, taken captive. Do we not even use that kind of language without maybe even thinking of the origin of the words that we're using? We talk about being captivated by some beautiful thing. Now you sit down and think about that. Taken captive. I know that there may be an ordinary sense in which we use those words where it might even be considered a good thing to be captivated by beauty. But in the strict meaning of the word that's used here, it's to become a captive, to become a slave. There is a loss of liberty here. Yielding to this beauty and charm will result in imprisonment. Just a look. Yielding to the appeal of the eyes here. There's a loss of liberty, a loss of freedom. Again, writing to the Christian, you will recall what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 regarding the effect of sin. He's writing to believers. He's writing to those who are justified, and he says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." He goes on to say in the verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." And even the Christian may in a sense become the slave of sin. Not in the absolute sense that he was prior to his conversion, but in some limited sense, the Christian can forfeit his liberty by indulging the lusts of the flesh, by indulging a desire for that which God says is an evil thing, indulging that desire because there's an appeal to it, indulging the flesh's appetite. There's a forfeiting of liberty. There's a loss of autonomy. There's a loss of freedom. A robbing of self, of the liberties of the gospel. Did Paul again not write to the Galatians, "Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage"? There's an entanglement. There's not the freedom to do in the service of God what could be done, because there's a slavish adherence to the desires and the appetites of the flesh. The sinner is by nature, of course, a slave to sin. That's what he is by nature. He's a slave of sin and the devil, but the Christian has been liberated. The Christian has been freed. We must fight to retain our liberty, fighting against the desires, those evil, sinful inclinations within us. Whatever form they take, however they may express themselves, whatever it is, God has said it's an evil thing, but the flesh says, you know, there's a beauty about that. I'd like that. I want to do that. I want to live that way. There's a living in disobedience of God's word because it seems to be an appealing thing. It'll take you. It'll be a loss of liberty. Verse 26 also speaks of a poverty. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. In other words, he's reduced to nothing. He's reduced to a crust, as we might say. There's ruin, there's loss, there's penury and poverty. That's always the consequence of sin. Whether immediately in time or in eternity, when there is a yielding to the supposed appeal of that which God has said is dangerous and deadly and wicked, it always, inevitably, leads to such penury. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes that's true materially. And in that temporal sense, many a man has been robbed of his wealth, of his possessions, even of his food, by yielding to the lusts of his flesh. For a time he may prosper. How often it has come to a bad end? How often yielding to the supposed allure of that which God has said is sin and wickedness has destroyed man. But even if it doesn't do it materially in this life, it will in eternity. You know, there are those striking words in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 8, the verse 18. The context here is the parable of the sower. Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. See, the man who doesn't listen to God's truth is a man who robs himself. And there is that chilling application of these words here, even in an eternal sense. The man who will not listen and act in faith upon God's word is a man who loses everything, even what he seems to have. He'll certainly lose his wealth, his possessions. He'll lose everything in this life as he passes out into a lost eternity, but he loses his soul. He loses even what he seems to have. And he loses it because he would not heed to God's warning. There's a loss occasioned by sin here. There is that picture of the adulteress, specifically in the context here, as a predator. The adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Again, this is the specific, the concrete example that is used. But we can broaden it out to all forms of sin. Sin is a hunter. You know, isn't it a sad thing that even this language does little to awaken us to the danger of sin? We're dealing with a predator. We're dealing with something which has the instincts of a bloodthirsty predator. It's testimony to the blindness of the human heart, you know, where even into the ordinary speech of the world today, and I'm thinking particularly in the context of the illustration that's used here. You have those kind of women abroad today, and they call themselves a cougar or a vixen, and it's deemed an exciting thing by the worldly mind, an attractive thing. It's a deadly thing. Here is the cougar on the prowl. What a warning is here. To see sin as a beautiful thing is to tackle a predator. There's fire referred to, verse 27, 28. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go on hot coals and his feet not be burned? You know, we teach our children you can't play with fire. You get burned. The question is asked here, is it possible for you to take a handful, an armful of burning hot coals and not be burned? Would you think of being able to walk across burning coals and not get your feet burned? Here is the burning effect of sin. We might speak of the burning effect of sin in the conscience, or of the burning, scarring effects of sin in the life in multiple ways. But especially we must think of the burning of a fiery destruction in eternity. Sin burns. Even sin that appears beautiful, it burns. It seems harmless. When something seems harmless, inevitably you get a worse burn from it. When you think to put your hand out to something that seems harmless, but behind that seeming harmlessness is deadly danger, you inevitably get harmed to a worse degree because you're not expecting it. You're not guarding yourself against it. You know how it is where if you can see, well, it happened to us yesterday and when the children were playing hockey. When you can see somebody's going to run into you, you can brace yourself against it. But when you're blindsided, usually you're hurt more seriously because you can take no action against it. And here is sin that is seen as a beautiful thing, and suddenly it burns. And how dreadful is that burn? Guilt is referred to in verse 29. Not be innocent. No, there's guilt contracted that has to be answered for before God. Verse 32, he destroyeth his own soul, a wound and dishonor. There's reproach. All of these things, the deadly effect of sin. And it's insisted upon here that this is the absolute certainty of the outcome. It can't be any other way. The question is asked, can a man go on hot coals and not burn his feet? The illustrations that are used all lead to one conclusion. It can't be any other way. Only a fool would think otherwise. What kind of a mindless idiot would think that he could walk through burning coals and not burn his feet? You'd say the man's mad. That's the madness of sin. That's the madness of yielding to the appeal that sin has to the flesh. There's no other conclusion. The beauty that masks this deadly danger, we have to recognize, is a lie. It's a lie. A painted lie. There's a visage, there's an impression, there's an appearance, but it's a mask. And that's why in verse 24 we read of the flattery of the tongue. It's a lie. Her smooth words, for that's the literal meaning of the flattery here. Her smooth words of flattery are just a lie. Chapter 5, the verse 3, the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. I think of the words of David spoken of Doeg. And he speaks of that deceitful tongue working like a deceitful razor. And there's many a man who found himself in that position and pretty well nigh cut his own throat. And that's what David is speaking of there, the effect of the tongue that lies. Here is one envisaged in this passage who listens to the flattering siren song of sin and forgetting that he's handling a razor that'll cut his own throat. It's only an illusion of beauty. It's a painted mask. It's the wolf in sheep's clothing. It's the predator smiling. It's the smiling assassin. Again, do we not speak of the one that can smile and stab you in the back? We recognize their danger. We recognize the threat that they pose, being taken in by the smile and not seeing the knife. All of that is here. Sin can smile. As David tragically had occasion to write of Absalom, his words were smoother than butter. But there was war in his heart. There is a warning here to be on our guard against the appeal of sin. We are warned to make use of the Word of God in battling the appeal of sin. That is the context. And we noticed this not so very long ago when we were looking at the character of the Word of God that's described in these verses as a yoke. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep thee, to guard thee from the evil woman. Here's the role of the Word of God as a light and as a yoke. And as we submit ourselves as the servants of God to obey His Word and walk in the light of that Word, it will keep us from the deadly danger posed by that which otherwise would appear to us as an attractive thing. The clear command of God's Word is, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Do not delight in it. Do not indulge it. Will the flesh say that's a lovely thing? Yes, it will. That's the working of the flesh. The Christian response must be by instinct and automatic to that. We must cultivate this response. No, that's the attitude of the flesh. The light of Scripture says, the Word of God says, I'm not to indulge that desire. Because in the light of Scripture, I see the danger here. The flesh will always say, that's a beautiful thing. The Spirit will say, no, it's not a beautiful thing, because I can pull back the mask. I see the danger behind it. I see the sin. I see the consequences. I will not indulge that desire. That's what crucifixion of the flesh means. That's what self-denial for the Christian means. I will not indulge that desire, whatever it may be for, because God says it's a sinful thing. But of course, in order for that Christian spiritual instinct to function, we have to know what God's Word says is sin. We have to know what the Book of God says regarding these things. We have to walk in the light. We have to have these matters illuminated. We have to be able to say, that's sin. That's what God requires me to do. That's what He says don't do. Thou shalt not. I have to know these things. I have to know the application of these things. And it's only being in submission to the work, to the yoke of Scripture, and walking in the light of Scripture, and obeying its commands, that will illuminate me to the dangers. You see how the dangers are illuminated here? Because running down through this passage is not only the reality that there's something beautiful here, but there is, set over against that, the divine perspective on this matter. And so, right off, before we even get to the beauty, in verse 25, we have this the very same woman in this instance. The very same thing that's described as beautiful in verse 25 is twice over described in verse 24. The evil woman. Strange woman. And so God, as it were, has the divine definition of this written down before the beauty even comes into it. The evil woman. It's evil. Not only morally evil, that's certainly true, but it's a word that also encapsulates within it the moral evil and the harm and the calamity and the turmoil and the misery that comes as a result. In one word, God can say everything you need to know about sin. It's an evil thing. The flesh will rise in response and say, no, it's a beautiful thing. But God has said first, it's evil. Then he says it's strange, a foreign, hostile thing to be regarded as an enemy. Here is something foreign to the spiritual life of a Christian. Here is something that you, and it's always wonderful just to see the illustration of spiritual principles in nature all around us. You get a sliver in your finger, you get the merest little germ or bacterium in your system, your body reacts to it as a strange thing. And all of the resources of your immune system are put to work to get rid of it. To fight it. And we all know how that pus in an infected place, well, that's just the dead white blood cells. They've come and they've fought the infection and they've perished in the attempt. Fighting. Strange thing. See, that's the instinct of the Christian. God has said, this is a strange thing. Your flesh will tell you it's beautiful. God has said it's strange. It's hostile. It's to be regarded as a foreign thing to be expelled from your system. It's evil, it's strange. One important lesson we need to carry away from this is simply this. We dare not trust to our own judgments on the matter of beauty. There is a beauty that is deadly. We dare not trust our own judgments. We must submit in all things. In this matter, to the teaching of the Word of God, what God says is beautiful, let that be your definition of beauty. Very quickly, in this little series of messages, we're going to get to consider the beauty of Christ. There's the definition of beauty. Let that be our definition. Let us not yield to that carnal desire that sees sin as a beautiful thing. We need to be careful what we call beautiful, what we allow to attract us, the attractants that we cultivate. We must be careful. In the light of this passage, we are reminded we dare not trust our own judgment. It's a judgment so liable to be perverted by the working of sin within us. Let us determine as God helps us not to desire the strange thing, but to fight it and to desire that beauty that Moses prayed for. We'll look at this in due course. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let that be what we desire. Let the beauty of Christ be that which appeals and draws us out after Him. Let's bow in prayer.